So let's turn, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 10. This letter was written to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. They're being pressured to go back to the law, to Judaism. And as the author, and the author might be the Apostle Paul. We talked about this in the first lesson in the book of Hebrews. It might be Paul. It might be Apollos. Scholars are up in the air just because Paul doesn't identify himself in the beginning of it. Needless to say, though, the author is repeatedly speaking of Jesus as so much better than the old covenant system, that there's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. And so Jesus has been portrayed as superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. Back in chapter 7, we talked of Jesus' superior priesthood. In chapter 8, his superior covenant. In chapter 9 last week, his superior sanctuary. And then today we're going to talk about his superior sacrifice. And if you remember, as we were speaking last week of the sanctuary, the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build. And it's interesting, you know, we talk of the tabernacle and you read back in the book of Exodus, and there's a lot of chapters that go along with, first of all, how to build the tabernacle, what the structure is to be like, what the measurements are. And then you go a few chapters down the road and then it repeats the whole thing again on when they built it and how big it was and the structure of it and so forth. I was listening to Skip Heisek, and he said there were 50 chapters that were devoted to the tabernacle in the Bible. Compare that with 2 chapters that are devoted to creation. You got 50 chapters that are devoted to the tabernacle. This is what God set up for his people so that they could come to him. It was how they could deal with the issue of sin through the sacrificial system. Because of the fall, because man is a sinner, he's separated from God, and so it is through animal sacrifice under the old covenant that they were able to come to him. And the reason it was that way, it's the justice of God. God is love. God is also just. And his justice must be satisfied. And so the idea of animal sacrifice was life for life. The penalty for sin, the soul that sins shall die. God introduces the idea, the system of a substitute, an animal that can die in the place of the man. It was a picture that would be foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life for the sin of the world. Again, the justice of God being satisfied. That's the idea. He is love, but he's also just. In his justice, he demands that payment be made. In his love, he provided the payment by bringing Jesus into the world. And so with the law, with the old covenant system, we have a picture of what would come. And so as we come into chapter 10, we focus on the sacrifice, the more excellent sacrifice, and that of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, and that's referring to the old covenant sacrificial system, all that went with it, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of animals, not valuable enough to do away with sin. And so the law, or this old covenant system, was a shadow of good things to come. And we know the idea of a shadow. We go out on the sidewalk, the sun's shining. We look down on the ground and there's our shadow. The shadow is not us. We are us. And the shadow is just an image that's cast by the reality One commentator mentioned that some Bible scholars look at the concept of the shadow as a metaphor in painting. Let's say the painter, first of all, gets a pencil and sketches out the painting. That would be the shadow, and then breaks out their color to fill in the reality. So you have a picture of what is to come. And with the idea of the shadow versus the image, why would you want the shadow, go back to the shadow, when you have the image presented to you? One commentator gives the story, or presents a story of a person needing firewood, and he goes to the fireman and says, I need some firewood. And so he brings the guy to a big oak tree that's standing up, and it's casting a long shadow, and he says, I'll sell you this shadow right here. And what does he say? What good is that going to do me? And that's the idea. What good is the shadow going to do? What good is the law going to do? Because the reality has come. Jesus has come, the one who has laid his life down so our sin can be taken away. Under the old system, there no longer remains a sacrifice that can deal with sin. It was a picture of what is coming. And so God, remember this, God is the one who predicted a new covenant would come 600 years before Jesus came. He's the one who said that he was moving from this system into the next. And so the author is arguing for God's plan to these Hebrew Christians who, under persecution, are contemplating going back to the shadow. But the shadow, as it says here, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, end of verse 1, cannot make those who approach perfect. Now, what does that mean? Make you perfect. This particular word is used, I don't know, maybe less than a dozen times in the New Testament. Half of them are used here in the book of Hebrews. And it carries with it the idea of completion. The work that Jesus did on the cross was all we needed for salvation. In his work, it is finished, paid in full, complete. Under the old covenant sacrificial system, it was simply a covering. It was a temporary covering until the Savior would come. And so Israel, the children of Israel, they were saved by faith, just like you and I are saved by faith. They were doing what God told them to do, but under that system, the sacrifices that were made were simply covering over their sin. They weren't completely removing it or taking it out of the way. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment, by make perfect, the writer did not mean sinless perfection. You guys ever heard that term before? Sinless perfection? There are some people who feel that under the new covenant, you can be and you should be perfect in this life. And what they fail to realize is that we're still in these corrupted bodies. I mean, all we have to do is look in the mirror. I mean, if this is perfection, you know, I'm a little disappointed, okay? You know? So if we see it in our material body, the idea is we're still mortal. The sin nature is still present. Jesus has done the work, all that needs to be done. And as we'll see, he continues to work on us and change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. But the reality is we're not going to be sinless. We're not going to be perfect until we get that new model. Glorification, when we go into his presence, when he comes for us or we go to be with him. And so that idea, all it does, those that I've known, and I've only known two, I think, that believed in sinless perfection, all it does is leave you in despair because you can't be perfect. As hard as you try, you fail. And God knows that we would fail. That's why Jesus died for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. A complete work that he did. Do you believe that? Yes. It's a complete work. That's what the Bible teaches, that he died for our sin and the sin issue is taken care of. And that is the kind of complete work that is being talked about here. In verse 2, it says, for then, you know, if under the animal sacrificial system, then why would they continue to offer sacrifices if the offering of an animal was sufficient? It says at the end of verse 2, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now, what does that mean? I think the idea is there would be no awareness like under the old covenant. Every year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to deal with the issue, remember, sins of ignorance for the nation. It wasn't sins they knew they committed. It was sins of ignorance. I didn't even know I did anything wrong, but I'm still accountable for it. And so that was Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month, the National Day of Atonement, to deal with the sin for the nation of Israel. And then you had the sacrifices that took place, a lamb every morning, a lamb every evening. And then when you sinned, you were to take an animal to the priest and deal with the issue of sin. So there was a constant awareness of the need of forgiveness. I would liken it something like you come to church. You're a Christian, okay? You gave your life to the Lord. You come to church, and it would be the idea of you thinking, I need to get saved again this Sunday. And the next Sunday, I need to get saved again. Do you feel like that? Do you feel like, well, let me phrase it another way. Do you feel like Jesus needs to die for you again every time you sin? No, there is an awareness. There's a confidence that it's paid in full, right? Not that we're perfect, but that the work is perfect. And we're trusting in the perfect one. Does that make sense? And so it's the clean conscience that we have. Again, not that we're perfect, but the sin has been dealt with by Jesus. Now I need an amen for that one right there. So he has done the work. He has completed the work. So verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. 10th day of the 7th month, on the National Day of Atonement, a reminder every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And the question is why? Why can't that blood remove sin? The answer is this: it's not valuable enough. It's not valuable enough to pay the price that needed to be paid. And you ask, well, why did God have him do that then? It was a shadow. It was a sketch until the reality would come. That's what God did in paving the way to paint this picture and for the nation of Israel to approach him until the fullness of the time came when Jesus would come, the reality to deal with the issue of sin. The issue of the value of blood is one of the first things that I was challenged with when I heard the gospel. When I heard that Jesus died for my sin, I just could not equate how one man could die for the entire world. Maybe one man for one man, but I could not add up how one man could shed his blood and the whole world would be okay. Do you know where the error was in my thinking? He's not a man. He's more than a man. He's the Son of God who assumed humanity. So the blood of Jesus isn't like my blood. You get what I'm saying? The blood of Jesus is infinitely more valuable than my blood. That's how his shed blood can atone for the sin of the world. You know, the word atonement in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, when it speaks about the animal sacrifices and atonement being made, it's the Hebrew word kofar, and it means to cover. It was a covering of the sin. But under the new covenant, it's being completely wiped away. Sin is completely dealt with. It's not temporarily covered until the next year's Day of Atonement or until I sin again. Under the new covenant, it's completely wiped away. And so it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, now he's going to quote Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40 is a messianic psalm. In other words, it was predicting what Jesus would do. And so these are the words of Jesus spoken prophetically by King David. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and this would be Jesus speaking, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Here's a quotation, Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, a messianic prophecy of the work of Christ. that God would send his son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. And here are his words, if you will, prophetically spoken in the Psalms, but here are his words. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Well, isn't God the one who established the sacrificial system? And the answer is yes. And again, it was to deal with the judicial aspect of sin. It was to deal with life for life, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin under the old covenant. But what he's saying here is it's not that God delighted in innocent animals dying, because we see thousands, if not millions, of animals dying under that system. And sometimes you can get the wrong concept of the character of God, that he likes to see innocent animals suffer. That's not the idea. In fact, the sacrificial system, again, all it was dealing with was the judicial aspect of life for life, the penalty for sin being paid. What he wanted, rather than his people bringing animals to be sacrificed every time they sinned, was for them to obey. So they didn't have to bring the animal there. Take King Saul as an example. King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul was directed by God to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites for what they had done to Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so King Saul went down there and he wiped out most of the Amalekites, but he kept all of the animals as spoil. And he kept the king, King Agag of Amalek, as his trophy, if you will. And as he's coming back, Samuel the prophet goes out to meet King Saul. And King Saul says, I've done all that the Lord has commanded me. And Samuel was like, well, then what's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And you know what Saul said? Oh, well, these are the animals that the people, the men, my army, he's blaming it on the army. They brought it back to sacrifice those to the Lord your God. And you know what Samuel's response was? Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What God wants you to do is obey what he said, not try and appease him through the sacrificial system. How about the next king? King David committed the two worst sins known to man. Two worst sins, murder and adultery. Committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed. You know what makes David, I believe, a man after God's own heart, even though he committed the two worst sins that you and I would think are the worst sins? What makes him a man after God's own heart is his response when he was called on the carpet. When he was called on the carpet, what did he do? He didn't try and justify it. He wasn't like King Saul going, well, it's the army, those guys, what they did. It's Bathsheba. She shouldn't have been out there on the roof. You know what he did? I've sinned. I've sinned against you, God. And he was repentant. You see, he gives us a great example, even in his failure, of what it means to be a follower of God, to be genuine and honest before him. And so in Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance before the Lord, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. God, if all you wanted was me to go get a lamb and a couple of bulls and sacrifice them, and you're okay, then that's what I would do. But you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, oh God, you will not despise. Do you notice that? It's what's going on internally. It's not God up there going, okay, David, two bulls and a lamb, and then I'm good. It's not at all. It's David, I want you to obey me. I want you to do what's right. You guys, the same thing is true for us. God doesn't want us to just go through rote rituals. Okay, I'll read my Bible more. He wants us to obey him. And our love is truly shown through our obedience, isn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And how do we develop that love for the Lord? This is where I think being in the Word comes in is so important, because when we're in the Word, we read about our God who loved us so much and has been so patient with us. It creates within us a love for him. You know, it's not that we loved him, but it's that he first loved us, and that creates within us a desire to love him and obey him. And that's what he's looking for, I believe, from every one of us, not just going through religious rituals to try and appease him, but to serve him, to be in relationship with him. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." He wants you to be the real deal and live uprightly before him and be in relationship with him. Doesn't that take a lot of the load off? And isn't it real? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we tend to get this idea that God is just some cosmic policeman, that he has no personality. How do we deal with our family members? You know, do we just, "Sorry, kids, I was unfaithful to your mom. Here's extra allowance. Everything okay?" That's not how we deal with our family members. It's by loving them and looking out for them and being there for them, showing our love through our actions. Our relationship with God is no different. It's not that we appease him through some kind of rituals. It's relationship. And again, that love is seen through how we live out our lives. And so when he came into the world, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Words out of the lips of the Messiah, Jesus. "You prepared for me a body." Jesus, the eternal Son of God, assuming humanity, a human body, to lay it down for the sin of the world. That's what God wanted, to deal with the issue of sin for mankind. Now, I wanted to make a note here. This is a quotation from Psalm 40. Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, if you were to turn back to Psalm chapter 40, you would see that it's worded a little bit differently than the quotation that we have here in Hebrews chapter 10. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened," as opposed to "a body you have prepared for me." And the question arises in our minds, how come it's different? And the answer to that is that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And this is how the Septuagint reads. But it's saying much the same thing. "My ears you have opened." A number of scholars look at this as a reference back to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, where it speaks of the law concerning the Hebrew slave. If a Hebrew was too poor and he had to sell himself into slavery to one of his brothers, he would serve for 6 years. And in the 7th year, he would be set free. But if he liked it at his master's house, he could make a decision to stay on there for life and be his brother's slave for life. And the ritual that would take place is the master would take the slave to the doorpost of his house and he would drive an awl through his ear, a nail through his earlobe, and he would wear a ring that would show that he was a bondservant for life. Remember how Paul used that of himself? Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, a willing slave for life. And I think the imagery is that the master is nailing his property, you know, his new slave to his home. And so the idea here of Jesus saying, "My ears you have opened," in essence is saying, "I am your willing servant. I have come to do your will. And your will is that a body be prepared for me to lay it down on Calvary's cross." And of course, isn't that why Jesus came? He came to do the will of his Father. Remember in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And so, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." You know, this brings up an interesting concept as we move away from this, and that is the Holy Spirit is the one who has authored the scriptures. And in some cases, it was his choice to use the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. We see it a number of times in the New Testament. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, in the scroll, it's written of me. Back in Psalm chapter 40, it's written about me that I would come and that I would be your willing servant and that I would deal with the issue that's most important to you, not animal sacrifice, but the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Do you realize that it's not just in Psalm 40 that it speaks of Jesus coming and accomplishing the will of his Father, but from Genesis to Malachi, it speaks repeatedly of Jesus coming and dealing with the issue that man needs dealt with most, and that is the issue of sin. In the book of Revelation, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus witnessed throughout the Old Testament. That's the idea, as prophecy is coming to pass. It's speaking of Jesus and the work that he would do. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' death and resurrection, this is what he said to his disciples. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All of this, all of what? Well, he just rose from the grave. All of this, the being delivered over to the Gentiles, being crucified, 3 days rising again, everything had to be fulfilled, which was written in, notice, the law of Moses, the prophets, and even Psalm 40, all written concerning him. The next couple of verses say, then he said to him, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why was it necessary for him to suffer? A body you've prepared for me. Why was it necessary? Because of our sin. To satisfy the justice of God. Life for life. So that we can be forgiven. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance, that's turning from our way of life and turning to God. The result, remission of sins. That's how forgiveness comes. Jesus died for us. That death on the cross, that work that he accomplished is applied, credited to our life when we put our faith and our trust in him. And so the work that he has done, written from way back in the beginning, the book of Genesis all the way through Malachi, Jesus came to do the will of his Father. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the old system. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, the new system. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The verb translated takes away means to abolish. How about that? He abolishes the first. He abolishes the old sacrificial system to put into place the second, the new covenant. It's pretty direct in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? And one thing that I think is important to remember is this isn't just first century, first time this idea came up. The author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah the prophet, and he's quoting what Jeremiah was saying 600 years before Jesus came, that God was going to bring a new covenant. Why? Because the old covenant wasn't going to get them where they needed to go. It was a shadow. It was a sketch that was pointing towards the reality when Jesus would come and deal with the issue of sin. Verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will. What will? Verse 9 again. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. What was the Father's will? That Jesus die for the sin of the world. By that will, Jesus' death, we have been sanctified. You know, oftentimes when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it's a progressive work. It's an ongoing work that the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the believer and changing us, as I mentioned earlier, from glory to glory into the image of his son. We're the clay on the potter's wheel. It's the work that he is doing. But here, notice it's worded in the past tense. By that will we have been sanctified. And he's using the term sanctified to be set apart, to be made holy in the sense of justification. What takes place when we first put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're declared innocent at that moment. We're completely forgiven of our sin. In verse 11, it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice the contrast here. Verse 11, every priest stands, ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, not repeatedly, not multiple, but one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The priests, they were standing. Jesus, he's sitting. You know why? Mission's completed. Okay? It is finished. That one sacrifice took care of everything. The priests are offering continually. Jesus offered once. And have you noticed that that's a repeated theme here in Hebrews? Once for all, once for all, once for all. He died one time and makes salvation possible for anybody who believes. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Oops. Priests offering continually, Jesus offered once. The priest's sacrifice can't take away his sins, but Jesus can. And then again in verse 14, it was interesting. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Back in verse 10, it was, we have been sanctified, past tense. But in verse 14, it's those who are being sanctified. That's, again, the idea of sanctification, that progressive, ongoing work that the Holy Spirit is doing in each one of us. And in him, we are, as it says, perfected. The idea is completion, the completed work of Christ, and it's forever. Colossians 2:9 and 10. 2:9, a deity verse. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of deity in a human body. So who is Jesus? He's all the fullness of God in a human body. He's God in human flesh. And I love verse 10 because it says, and you are complete in him. That's great, isn't it? So being in Christ, being a believer, if all the fullness of deity dwells within him, then we have everything we need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have everything that I need. We are complete. We are, as it says here, perfected forever. It's a finished work that he has accomplished. And then verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. The Holy Spirit testifies to us as well. And what he's going to do is he's going to quote the Jeremiah 31 text, again, showing the author of Scripture being the Holy Spirit, that he's saying much the same thing. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, quote, Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Do you remember that just a few weeks ago? The Jeremiah 31 passage. One of the elements of the new covenant is the laws not written externally on tablets of stone, but it's written internally. The law in the mind, so that we intuitively know. There's an inner inclination of knowing what God wants. I don't have to go, hey, where is that book again? Is it okay to murder or not okay to murder? I don't remember. No, we know inside, don't we? We know inside what the will of God is. How? It's God's Holy Spirit who's residing within and bearing witness in our heart, and also written upon our heart here, the passion to desire to live for the Lord. So internally, but this is really the key thing that he speaks of in verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's the element of the new covenant. Sin has been dealt with. No longer wondering, oh, do I need to get saved again? No longer thinking, well, does Jesus need to be offered again, just like those animal sacrifices had to be repeatedly offered? No, the sin is gone. It's been dealt with. Praise God. Praise God. Verse 18, now, where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Do you see the idea here? There's no longer an animal sacrifice that can deal with the issue of sin. So back in context here, the author's speaking to these Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are contemplating going back to the law, which means the sacrificial system. He's saying, you go back to that system, those animal sacrifices aren't going to do you any good anymore. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin under that system. It was a picture pointing to what God would do through Jesus Christ so that we can be forgiven. When a sinner trusts Christ, his sins are all forgiven. The guilt is gone, and the matter is completely settled forever. That's good news. That's the gospel. Amen? We're going to stop there, and we'll take up the latter half of chapter 10 next week. Lord willing, I get through the men's retreat and don't get wiped out in the go-kart races. I love how he is just, in the book of Hebrews, he's just really laid out the plan of God. And it's good as we go through it to see what he has done from the beginning in setting this up and laying such a picture down of dealing with the issue of sin. We live in a fallen world. We don't have to look far to see that. God has dealt with man's choice. Man's poor choice in disobeying him by bringing his son into the world so that we can be forgiven. And so through that forgiveness, through the sin being completely wiped away, okay, and again, I'm speaking judicially here. It's not that we don't sin as Christians. We do. It's not a license to sin. But we're still in these bodies that have the sin nature present. He's dealt with the issue of sin so that we can have fellowship with God, so that we can go to heaven and be with him forever. And that is the gospel. It's the good news. We need Jesus in order to make it. And so that's the number one decision of all of our lives, to trust Jesus as our Savior, to repent of our sin, and to receive that forgiveness that only God can offer through faith in Jesus. It's the biggest decision any of us would ever make. And I know many of us have made that decision. But if you've come out today and you haven't, then I encourage you to do that. I invite you to do that. How do I do that? Well, you simply pray and you simply say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And I'm going to put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, that he's the one who paid the price for me. If your heart's genuine, he will forgive you and give you a life that's truly worth living here and for all eternity. Amen? Amen. And we'd love to pray with you. So if you'd like prayer, please come up at the close of this song and we're here to pray with you. Let's stand and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the truth that we find in it. Thank you for repeatedly just enforcing in our minds and hearts through your word who we are and what we have because of Jesus. And I just pray that it would solidify in each of our hearts that are believers here, how accepted we are in your presence, how much you desire a relationship with us. And that when we fall, when we sin, even though we desire to do the right thing, we recognize that you love us, that you have died for our sins, that you want our fellowship, for us to get up, dust ourselves off, come back to you as a child would come to his parents and say, Father, I have failed, forgive me, and then the fellowship restored and continue to grow and grow. I just pray that we would have that confidence, that consciousness that our sins have been dealt with and that we're looking forward to an eternity. And Father, we pray for those who don't know you. And we pray that they would exercise their will and that they would move and respond to the drawing of your Holy Spirit and come and just see how good you are and what a relationship with you is truly like. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.